Shabbat Shalom. I'd like to welcome everybody here at El Shaddai and all, of course, the worldwide national audience is watching us on the internet. What a blessing it is. In Exodus 31:13, it says, You are to observe my Sabbath, for it is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, so that you know that I am the Lord your God. And the sign means an oath, a mark. And so observing God's Sabbath is saying that he puts his mark upon us. And you know, and when Mark does the Aaronic blessing, you know, God is coming to bless us. And then if we keep the Sabbaths, it's also a sign and a mark that God is putting on us again. And it's a wonderful thing. And this morning when I came in, I was thinking, you know, how to get everybody to rise up for the opening morning prayer. And I was thinking, you know, that song that we always sing occasionally, which is, "Let the Worshippers Arise." And as I walked in, they were playing it. And I thought, what a confirmation. So would the worshipers arise? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath, the day of rest that you have created for us so that we can worship you. And Lord, we offer up this service unto you, the worship songs that we're going to sing and the message. May it bless you and bless us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto.
Together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. When the Word entered the world, freedom entered it.
The whole world exists only to establish peace.
Its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and what is hateful to you, do not do to any person.
That is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties.
But the study of the Torah is equal to them all, because it leads to them all.
Let us learn in order to teach.
Let us learn in order to do.
It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us to return to you, O Lord, and truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love.
Amen. As the kids come forward.
Father God, we just praise you. We just ask that you just bless these children today with their blessings that they are to us, Father God. I just ask that you open their hearts, their minds, and their soul to hear your word so that the truth will penetrate and just take a deep root. Thank you for the teachers that we have, Father God, for this is your ministry, and we just praise you for them. Thank you for every parent that is here that brings these children to hear your truth. I just pray your blessing over them in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As you probably already know, this has to be one of my favorite Torah portions. Today we end the book of Shemot. or Exodus, and next week we jump into the book of Leviticus. And I don't know if you knew this, but do you know Jewish children, that's the first book they learn is Leviticus at the age of five. It's amazing. Okay, so now we're going to take a look at our next PowerPoint. And it's Pekudei is our Torah portion today. And what does it mean? Accounting. How many of you know where to give an account before God? Well, this Torah portion is about how Moses had to give an accounting of all the gold and silver and everything that came in. Because if you remember, they brought in too much for the tabernacle. So there was even leftovers. All right? Well, here's the thing. I think every church leader needs to be accountable for the finances. Okay, it's not going to be anybody else. It's going to be the leader, the one that's accountable, ultimately. And Moses wanted everyone to know that he's accountable. And if you remember, they brought everything together. They built the tabernacle, and then the glory fell. Well, how many of you want the glory to fall again? Well, we're going to look at some of the steps and some of the things necessary for the glory to fall. And one of the first things we see in this Torah portion is there has to be proper financial accounting. There can't be any financial wishy-washy stuff going on. Don't you think that's pretty important? That God would honor that. But let's take a look at Mark. The Haftor portion is 1 Kings 7-8. This is where the glory falls on the Temple of Solomon. And then Mark 15:16 is the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament portion. And I want to start there. Let's look at Mark 15:1-2. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council held a consultation, and they bound Yeshua. They carried him away. They delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Yeshua answered, that's what you say. Well, I think it's interesting that he asked him if he was the king of the Jews. You're going to see something very significant as we go here concerning that. Let's go on to verse 9 through 13. It says, Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that for the envy the chief priests had delivered him up. He knew what the real reason was. They were all jealous. It says, but the chief priests stirred up the multitude that he should release who? Barabbas. You know what Barabbas' name means in Hebrew? Abba is daddy. Bar is son. Here, Yeshua was the son of the father. And here, who's released is a person whose name is the son of the father. I think it's quite kind of interesting. Like, I don't know. But so Pilate asked them again, what then should I do to him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Well, what do we see here? In Mark 15, verse 22, it goes on to say they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a what? Golgotha means skull. Let's take a minute and look at Luke 23, 33 and 34. Here it talks about when they came to this place that is called the skull. They crucified him there with the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left. And Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And dividing his garments among them, they cast lots. I think it's interesting that Yeshua wanted to take this sin of rebellion and make it a sin of ignorance. That's very heavy from Torah law perspective. There's one consequence for intentional sin. There's another consequence for unintentional sins or sins of ignorance. And here Yeshua, well, they're getting ready to put him to death, both the Jews and the Gentiles. He asked his father to equate it to a sin of ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. Well, I think it's interesting is in Mark 15, 25 and 26, it goes on to say how it was the third hour and they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over him, the king of the Jews. Well, it's interesting. If you look at Matthew, Mark and Luke and John, they all say the superscription above him was a little bit different. One says Jesus of Nazareth, one the king of the Jews, one Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And John kind of gives the whole description. We're going to look at that here in a moment. But one thing I think is interesting, it was the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m, the time of the morning sacrifice. So at the very moment they're binding the Passover lamb to the altar, they're binding Yeshua to the cross. This is God's exact timing, not only to the day, but to the very hour. Let's look at John 19, 17 through 19. It says, he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Yeshua in the middle. And it says Pilate wrote a title also, put it on the cross. And here we see the full thing that was written. Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, one of the things that's interesting, let me go ahead and read this next verse before I put up the PowerPoint. Look at John 19, 20 and 21. It says, therefore, many of the Judeans read this title, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Judeans therefore said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. They wanted to change the phrase in Hebrew. They don't care what it said in Latin or Greek. But a couple of things I want to point out. First off, a lot of people said that they only spoke Aramaic back then. Well, that's dumb. It was written in Hebrew, not Aramaic. Okay? And it was written in Latin. Why? Because it was the Roman Empire. They spoke Latin. It was written in Greek. Why? Because Greece was the empire before Rome. And so, and everyone knew Greek. But they were multilingual, just like today. Yes, they spoke Aramaic, but they also spoke Hebrew and Latin and Greek and many other languages as well. But I want to show you this PowerPoint here. Here is the Hebrew rendering of Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You have on the far right, Yeshua, HaNatzaret, VeHamelech, HaYehudim. Now, why did the Jews want to change that? Well, the reason why is, if you look at the first letter of those, you have the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's name. And if they could alter it a little bit, it would take away that proclamation. So here, right above Yeshua on the cross, it's saying, I'm the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. To me, that is totally incredible. And you can clap, that's God. He did it, not me. Okay, now, let's look at Mark 15, 32 and 34. It says, let the Messiah, the King of Israel. No, that's important. You're going to see why later. But he is known as the King of Israel. Okay? He's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. And it says, those who were crucified with him insulted him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What I think is interesting is when you look at the timing. He's crucified at 9 in the morning, the same time the Passover lambs are bound to the altar, he's bound to the altar. He dies at the ninth hour, which is 3 in the afternoon, the same hour, the same minute they slew the Passover lamb, Yeshua died. And so you see this perfect synchronization of the calendar, of the clock that God is on. And that's so important. We need to be on God's calendar. And then we see in Mark 15, 37 and 38, Yeshua cries out with a loud voice, gave up the spirit. And then it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Well, let's take a look at this next PowerPoint. They have in Judaism what's called Kereia, K-E-R-I-A-H, and it's a mourning ritual where when a close relative dies, they would rend their garments. And this is a picture of an artist's rendering of Jacob when he thought Joseph, his son, had died and the other brothers were around trying to, you know, fake comfort him because they're the ones who sold Joseph. But Joseph is ripping his garments, and this is what a father does for a son or a son for a father, and the idea is revealing this broken heart. Well, what many don't realize, the rending of the veil from top to bottom was the father rendering his garment, tearing, exposing his broken heart over the death of his son, Yeshua. So that's another way of looking at the tearing of the garment from top to bottom, is the father ripping the garment, mourning his son's death. Now, what do we see in Exodus 38:21? This is actually the first verse of the Torah portion, where it says, this is the sum, or the accounting of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites. It was done by the hand of Itamar, son to Aaron the priest. So when the construction of the tabernacle was completed, Moses had to give an accounting of all the materials which were collected for it, where they were used in the project. There is a Midrash, or a Jewish commentary, that states that Moses had heard people expressing suspicion about his appropriation of the money in terms of whether he kept any of that gold or silver for himself. And so what do we find, though, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 7, God himself says, my servant Moses is not like others. He's faithful in all my house. And what do we see in Luke chapter 16, verse 10 and 11? God says, he who is faithful in very little is faithful in what? Much. He who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you or to your trust the true riches? So a lot of people think, you know, oh, this is a little thing, so it doesn't matter. Well, actually, no, it's the little things that make all the difference. In Romans 14, 12, it says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So when this Torah portion comes around every year, I like all of us to realize, I think it's interesting, it's always around tax time too, isn't it? But all of us have to give an account to God. In Exodus 30, 13, it says, this is what they're to give. If you remember from previous Torah portions, God does not want his people numbered. They had to give a coin in place of themselves, and they would count coins because God doesn't want his people to be considered as numbers. And it says, this is what they're to give. Everyone that passes among them are numbered a half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And it says a shekel is 20 gerahs, and a half shekel is to be the offering of the Lord. As a matter of fact, I just remembered, I have here in my pocket an exact replica of what the half shekel looked like. This is based on a coin they found in Jerusalem, and I'm going to give that to somebody today. So, we'll talk about that later. All right, so everyone had to give a half shekel. The rich could give no more, the poor could give no less. It was a half a shekel, because this was for the ransom of their soul. It says in Exodus 30:15, the rich will not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Okay, just like in Psalms, we can't bribe God for our relatives' souls or even for ours. They had another meaning to this. In Exodus 36:3, it says how they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal, and they brought yet unto him free offerings. Every morning they were bringing offerings. And what do we see in our Torah portion in 38:24? It says all the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents. And then the coins or the extra was 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then we find in verse 27 through 29 that there was 100 talents of silver. So we see there were 29 talents of gold. Here we see there's 100 talents of silver, and it was for the casting of the sockets, and for the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for 100 talents, a talent for the socket. And then it says of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid the capitals, made fillets for them. And now we look at the brass. The brass of the offering was 70 talents and then 2,400 shekels. So think about this for a minute. The gold was 29 talents. The brass is 70 talents. What's 70 plus 29? 99. So we have 99 talents of gold and brass. The gold speaks of royalty, the brass speaks of judgment, and God is king and justice. And there's 99 talents of gold, God is king, showing justice and judgment. But there's one more talent of silver, speaking of redemption. There's 100 talents of silver. So, I just think it's fascinating that the silver, you see, totally outweighed the gold and the brass. Now, in Exodus 38:26... it talks about the silver shekel. They were to give a half a shekel. And it says they were to give a beka a gulgalet. Remember what Golgotha means? What? A skull. And the translation here is a head. So they were to give a beka a head. Or a half a shekel per person. Half a shekel a head. Which is half a shekel. After the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone that passed over to them that were numbered were 20 years old and upward. 603,550 men. So here's the point I want to make. Here we see the half shekel or beka was for the building of the house of God where he wanted to meet with his bride. Okay? God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. And what does the bride do? Israel is the bride. They bring a half a shekel to the groom to help build the sanctuary where God could come and dwell with them. Now, this word Becca in the Strong's 1234 basically means to cleave or to break, something that is broken. You have a whole shekel, you break it in half, you have a half shekel. You see that? Okay, so a half a shekel equals one Becca. Now, you know this word Becca, the way the Jews study is by seeing how often a Hebrew word appears. This particular word Becca only appears twice in all the Torah. When it only happens twice, that means there's a connection. So you have to go back and look at what the connection is when this word only appears twice. Here's the other time. It appears in Genesis 24, verse 2 through 4. It says, Abraham said unto his oldest servant of his house, this is Eliezer, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but I want you to go to my country, to my kindred, and bring a wife to my son Isaac. And then what do we see in Genesis 24, 22? It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half a shekel. But guess what? That's the Hebrew word Becca. Because it also means half a shekel. And then two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Okay, so here this is, it's for the taking of the bride, Isaac, for Isaac, his bride, right? Here the groom is giving a half a shekel for his bride, and now we see the bride bringing a half a shekel, which is her dowry, to the groom for the building of the house. Let me show you these this picture here. Okay, here's this, the half a shekel. All right? So let's go to this half a shekel. This is what is mentioned in Exodus. But in Genesis, we see Eliezer bringing one Becca from the groom to the bride. Then in Exodus, we see the bride bringing one Becca to the groom for the building of the house. Is everyone following me? Now, watch this. Remember, in Exodus 38, 26, it says, a Becca a head. All right? And a Becca means something that is broken. And a head, the word here, or the place of the skull, is Golgolet. And so what do we see here? We see in Mark 15, 22, concerning Yeshua. Let's go to this next PowerPoint. A Becca, a Golgolet, could mean right what you're seeing. One who is broken at Golgotha is what was needed to bring redemption to the house of Israel. A Becca is that which is broken. Golgolet means the skull. So in Exodus, they literally see the foretelling of one broken at Golgotha that is going to bring the redemption to the children of Israel. That is just incredible to me. This half a shekel or Becca is what was needed for the building of the sanctuary to accept the offerings, the sacrifices. So Messiah's death at Golgotha was the foundation to the redemption of the children of Israel. Let's look at Numbers 7, 8, and 9. It says, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard his voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. So he's in the Holy of Holies. Okay, because that's where the mercy seat was. That was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spoke to him. So here Moses is literally in the Holy of Holies. God is talking to him above the mercy seat. And guess who else is in there? Nobody. This is just Moses and God in the Holy of Holies talking. Now, this is before the glory falls. Okay, you have to understand the timing of this. And we see in Numbers 8, 1 and 2 how the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I want you to speak to Aaron and tell him, when you light the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the menorah. So God is telling Moses what to tell Aaron concerning what's going on within the inner sanctuary of the temple. In verse 9, he says, I also want you, you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall assemble the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So before the glory could fall, everyone had to be assembled together. That's what last week's Torah portion was, Vayakel, the assembling together. God's glory, he does not want it to fall until everyone is assembled together. So you have to have proper accounting
for the glory to fall. God also wants everyone assembled together. Look at Numbers 8, 10, and 12. It goes on to say, you're to present the Levites before the Lord. The children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Okay, so remember how you have the laying on of hands. So what happens is the whole nation of Israel come together and they lay hands on the Levites. And then it says the Levites then lay all of their hands on the sacrifices. Okay, it's an identity thing. They're transferring their identity, the children of Israel, to the Levites, who are transferring all their identity to the sacrifices. And then they offer the sacrifices, which represents all of Israel being offered up to the Lord. It goes on to say, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for a wave offering, and on behalf of the children of Israel, that it may be theirs to do the service of the Lord. The Levites then lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And then we see in Exodus 24, 15 and 16, Moses, now this is a long time before this. This is a year before. I'm jumping a year before because I want to show you how Moses went up on Mount Sinai into the glory cloud. It says, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord stayed on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the middle of the cloud. But now let's jump fast forward to this Torah portion, Exodus 40, verse 16. Here's something else I want to bring out. Look at this. Tell me if you see a connection between all these verses. Verse 16, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Verse 19, he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above on it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23, he set the bread in order on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, then he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 27, he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, offered on it the burnt offering, the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. Do you see a pattern yet? If you want the glory to fall, you need to do it as the Lord commanded Moses. Interesting. Now also realize this was at the time of Passover. Okay, this is Nisan 1. Passover's 2 weeks later. And verse 34 and 35. Look at this now. I just read earlier in Exodus where Moses could enter the glory cloud. But look here. A cloud covers the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And Moses was now not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud stayed thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is not the whole story. There's more to this. There was something else that was needed for the glory to fall. But you don't find it in Exodus 40. You find it in Leviticus and Numbers, which talk about the events that happened on that very day. And we'll look at that when we get back. So let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your Torah. We thank you that you have given everyone here the ability to be participants in taking your Torah to the nation. We thank you for everyone who's live streaming from 20 nations around the world. Father, this truly is a significant time that we live in. We thank you for any tithes and offerings that come in through the live streamers or here locally. Father, because we want to participate in the building of your kingdom. So we thank you, and we just pray that these would bless you and bless your heart as we take your Torah to the nation, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, Father, we just thank you, and we just ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. We're so glad that you're here today. Let's give everyone a hand that's live streaming. It is so good to have everyone here today, locally as well as those from all over the world. I can't believe you stay up to live stream this. But one of the things we always like to do is to welcome any visitors. So if you're visiting here this morning, could you raise your hand? We have a gift for you. Any visitors? Yes. Okay. Let's give them a big hand, all those that are visiting. And then keep your hand up for just a moment so the ushers can find you. Keep your hand up till they find you. They should be. They're coming down now. And we'd like to find out where everyone's from. So where are you from? Olympia. Tenino. Where in California? The Bay Area. The Bay Area of California. So far, you're the farthest. I saw some hands over here. Where are you from?
Bonnie Lake.
Bonnie Lake. All right. That's where our offices are, in Bonnie Lake. Are there any other visitors? Okay, yes. Where are you from?
Tacoma.
All right. And how about over here? Home. I know where home is. I do. Over by Penrose and that whole area. Yes, yes. A few miles away. All right. You win the prize for the closest. Is there anyone? Yes. Bellevue. All right. Any other hands? Now's your chance. Yes. Graham? All right. Any other? Don't want to miss anybody. All right. Looks like you get the half shekel for being the farthest. Thank you. All right. Well, let's stand. And I'm excited. I don't know about you guys, but I can't help but get excited when we get to come and worship the Lord and meet with Him at His appointed time. How about you? Amen. So we got our shofar blowers. All right. I can hardly wait to hear the shofars. How many of you love the sound of the shofar? I can't help but think, I think it's Psalms 89:15, something along right around there. It says, blessed are they who know the joyful sound. And that word there is teruah, referring to the blast of the shofar. You guys are blessed that you know this sound. Because someday, some year, you're going to hear that sound, and you're going to look up, and that's why it's so good you know that sound. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your Torah, for your word, and I pray, Lord, even as we hear this sound and accustom our ears to hearing it, that we would accustom our ears to hearing from you. Speak to people's hearts, to their spirits, through the blast of the shofar, Lord, that we may all come and return to you, because we all will give an accounting to you. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. To be holy. You asked us to be set apart so we can spend time with you. You asked us to be holy so you could come and dwell within us as your tabernacle here on earth. Father, I just pray that each one of us would truly grasp that concept, that you want us to be holy so you could dwell in our midst. You could dwell in the very center of our being. So, Father, I just pray that all those that are here locally, all those that are live streaming all over the world, Father, that we would take it to heart to make room for you in our life. That we would deem you significant enough to have a place in our life. It's not about us, oh God. It's all about you. We were created for your pleasure. Father, and as such, we are your children. grafted into your family. And Father, as children, as humans that you've created, you wanted us to have needs so that we would need you and to turn to you. So Father, I know there are people that are here that have physical needs. And so Lord, we just lift them up to you. And as they lift their hands to you, everyone with a physical need, live streaming and locally, Father, we know you can see from heaven. And we just ask that you would touch these lives, heal these bodies. And we just come against this rampant cancer that's going all over the world and just ask, Lord, that you would raise up a standard against it. Father, for those that have spiritual needs, they're far from you. We pray, Lord, that they would return back to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. For those with financial needs, we pray you'd open the windows of heaven this year, Father. Those that need jobs, they'd have jobs. Those that need homes, they'd have homes. And Father, for those that live paycheck to paycheck, they need gas money and for car repairs. Father, we just truly pray that you would just bless them with the finances that are needed. May they even come from unexpected places. And Father, for your children, Israel, right now we just lift that nation up to you. They are your kids. And Father, we pray that they would have a heart to return back to your word, back to your Torah. We just thank you for them. Protect them in these coming days. We pray, Lord, that they have the wisdom not to divide your land. It's not yours, or it's not theirs to divide. It is your land. So, Father, give their political leaders wisdom, their military leaders wisdom, that they would be as David and be united in heart to battle, not for themselves, but for you and for your land and for your people. We just thank you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. All right. Are you ready? I am very excited about this next part. All right. Let's see. Where do I want to begin? We want to begin with Leviticus. You know, Leviticus 9 is tied into Exodus 40 and Numbers 7. These are all talking about the very same day when the glory falls. So let's see what else happened. In Leviticus 9, verse 22 and 24, they had done everything they needed to do. The glory hadn't fallen yet. The fire hadn't fallen yet and lit the altar. I mean, can you imagine how embarrassed Elijah would have been if when he was challenging the prophets of Baal, and at the time of the evening sacrifice, he called for God to have fire from heaven come and light the altar, and nothing fell? And Elijah's kind of standing there, hello, can you hear me? Fire, please fall from heaven, you know, and light the altar. Well, here we have, this is what they're expecting, because they've got all the sacrifices are laid out. That first fire was not to be a man-made fire. It was to be a fire that fell from heaven that would light it. Well, what do we see here in Leviticus 9, 22 through 24? Everything is completed. The last thing that's always done is the priestly blessing like they do at the end of every service. And here it says, Aaron lifts up his hand towards the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings, and the fire doesn't fall. So what do you see happens? So now Moses and Aaron, they go in together into the tabernacle of the congregation. They come out together. They bless the people, and now the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. And there comes a fire out from before the Lord and consumes on the altar the burnt offerings, the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Can you imagine? They're all around, and all of a sudden this fire just comes out from the Lord, and bam! You know, the everything just catches on fire on the altar, and everyone's shouting and falling on their faces. But I want you to notice something. How many of you know Moses and Aaron were brothers? Do brothers always get along? How about after the sin of the golden calf? How many of you ever had someone point the finger for who's to blame? I can see Moses, you know, kind of being mad at his older brother Aaron and blaming him for the sin of the golden calf. And I can see Aaron blaming Moses. Well, you were gone so long. How, if you'd have come back sooner, it wouldn't have happened. You know, and so here they are, you know, a little brotherly frictions has been going on from around October to April while they're building the tabernacle and everything. And if you remember in the Gospels, the Lord said, first get it right with your brother and then bring your offering. Remember that? And I think it's interesting that Aaron goes in, does the high priestly role, comes out, blesses the people, and nothing happens. God is waiting for Moses and Aaron to get united. And when Moses and Aaron, their hearts are united, they go in together before the Lord, they seek forgiveness, you know, for their ought one against another. Then they go out and bless the people, and the fire falls. So one of the things that God wants for the fire to fall, the glory to come, he wants us assembled together. He wants us to be accountable, to be righteous, okay? He wants us to be dwelling together in unity, not having any unforgiveness. Now, let's take a look at Psalms 133, 1 and 2. This talks about this very instance. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, just like the precious ointment on the head that ran down on the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." This is talking about the Torah portion not too long ago. I told you where Moses' name isn't mentioned at all. It's all about Aaron, and it's all about anointing Aaron with the anointing oil, and it's running down his beard. And so the whole thing, and it's amazing to me, Moses had to be selfless, you know, and to honor Aaron, and because Moses didn't have really a role. His sons didn't have a role. It was all Aaron's sons. So here God moves right into their midst, coming near to them, just like the song we sing, draw near. That's what this Torah portion really is about, how we're to draw near to God. Because if you remember, Moses couldn't draw near. I think it's amazing how God can be near to us spatially. How many believe God is everywhere? He could be near to us spatially, but we can be far from him relationally. You can have a couple that can be near in the car while they're driving, but they can be miles apart. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Ah. But here's the thing. That's the same way with us and God. God can be near, but we can be miles away. And so this Torah portion is about how to draw near to God, which really goes right into next week's Torah portion, Leviticus. Because Moses, he even couldn't draw near. So next week's Torah portion, Leviticus, really ties in to the end of Exodus. Because what do we see here? Exodus ends with God's glory falling, but no one can come near. And next week, what do we see in Leviticus 1, 1 through 4? To solve the problem, the Lord calls out to Moses, and he spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord," that Hebrew word there is korban, which literally means to draw near. He says, here's what you're to do. You're to bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, of the flock. And then it says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And then it says this, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he's to put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it'll be accepted for him to make atonement for him. I think it's interesting. This, in one sense, you need to realize this is a voluntary offering. He does not have to do it. Probably 90% of the offerings were voluntary offerings. And I don't know how many of you would ever take a match to a $1,000 bill. But I want you to think about that. That's literally what they were doing. A bull was very expensive. And these voluntary offerings, they would offer a bull, and they don't get anything of it. The priests don't get to eat it. They don't get to eat it. If this is an olah offering, a burnt offering, the entire bull gets offered up to the Lord. I mean, think about that. Who here would say, okay, Lord, I'm going to offer you $1,000 and just burn it? But we need to really see the concept of what they were doing back then. Now, some people could afford it. Maybe they had 1,000 bulls on 1,000 hills. But if you were poor, guess what? You could offer a pigeon and it would have the same effect in your relationship with God as if you offered a bull. God's not impressed with the size of your offering. He's impressed with your heart. Now, what's interesting is this. Last week was the Torah portion, Vayikel, which has to do with everyone assembling together to hear the word of the Lord and obey, do everything as the Lord commanded Moses so the glory would fall. We see that in Exodus 35:1. It says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the children of Israel and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded that you should do them." Vayikel, that's the word there. Well, what's amazing is in the Haftorah portion today, we have the building of the first temple and the glory falling at that time. Now, if you remember, this is at Passover. Remember, this is Nisan 1, going to Nisan 14. Everyone's bringing their offerings and the glory falls at Passover time. But now, look at Solomon's time in 1 Kings 18, 1 and 2. It says, Solomon, Vayakel, he assembles the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the princes of the fathers, households of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And what feast is this? Tabernacles. So now we're going to see, not only does the glory fall at Passover, the glory falls at the Feast of Tabernacles. These are both appointed times to God. These are not just random events. And what do we see in 1 Kings 8, 10, 11? It came to pass when the priests had come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not even stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple. Okay? I mean, can you imagine if a glory cloud of God filled this place? Wow, it is right. And believe me, I think it will happen someday, but I think it will happen on an appointed time. God is not random. So here the glory falls at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what do we find in the book of Acts? In Acts 2, 1 through 3, after the resurrection, this it says, and when the day of Pentecost or Shavuot was fully come, they were all with one accord. So they're all assembled. They're all of one accord. They're in one place, and that place is the temple. And suddenly comes the sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues of fire, and it set on each one of them. So this now is at Shavuot or Pentecost. So we see the glory falls at Passover. The glory falls at Tabernacles. The glory falls at Pentecost or Shavuot. Well, look at Deuteronomy 16, 16. It says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he shall choose. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which is Shavuot or Pentecost. And in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So here, the very three times that God says all the males were to appear is the same time the glory falls. Now, all the women and children could come to all these as well. They just weren't commanded to. But they were very welcome and encouraged to come. But only the males were required. So, in the building of the tabernacle and at the building of the temple, the glory didn't fall until it was completed. That's the other thing. While God was still with them the whole time, he didn't inhabit it until it was finished. So one thing to realize, God was with them in the wilderness, but when his glory fell, it was a different manifestation. And I think that's what we need to realize. Yes, God is with us every day, but on the Sabbath, he's with us in a different way. On the feast, he's with us in a different way. There's something about God's presence that only comes on his appointed times when he says he'll be there in a special way. So look at Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13. Well, first off, I think all of us want the glory to fall. And it's going to fall when both Jew and Gentile come together in one accord at God's appointed times. There was the mixed multitude in the wilderness. God wants both Jew and Gentile assembling together on his appointed times in unity, like Moses and Aaron, and then the glory will fall. Now, look at this. This is Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years. Okay, every seventh year was a Shemitah year, correct? Which means the land had to rest. Now, here's what I want you to catch. It is not at the beginning of the Shemitah year. It is at the end of the Shemitah year. Do you see that? It says, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release. And then it says it's in the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. When all Israel comes to appear, they're assembled together before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. So every 7 years, what are they to do? It says you're to read the Torah before all Israel in their hearing. The reason why is not everyone could afford their own Torah scroll. They had no idea what God said unless the priest told them what it said. Okay, and what is interesting is they had to read this and... Well, let me read this. It says here, it goes on to say, assemble the people. Vayakel. Assemble the people. And this time, it's not just the men. Look what it says. the men, the women, the little ones, even the foreigner who's within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, this Torah, and that their children who have not known, they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land where you go over the Jordan to possess it. Now, where it says you shall read this law and that, in Hebrew, the word you there is in the singular, not the plural. That meant it was incumbent upon one person to read the law. And who would that be? The king. Now remember, in the gospel portion we read earlier, who is the king of Israel? Yeshua. Okay? But prior to his coming here, the king of Israel, it was incumbent upon him. He's the only one that had the authority to call everyone to come together. I mean, what happened to some farmer and some foreign tribes? Okay, everybody, you come together. I want you to hear. They're going to say, oh, you know, well, go plow your field. Okay? Only the king of Israel had the authority to assemble the entire nation to come to the temple, and he would do that at the appointed time when God had commanded everyone to come. So it's the king of Israel who is the one who's supposed to read the Torah. At the end of the Shemitah year, he's to assemble both Jews and non-Jews, it says. Those that are foreigners are all commanded to come to hear the Torah read at the end of the seventh year. Now, here's what's interesting. Let's look at this PowerPoint. Well, here we have, like Vayachel, it's called the Hakel, where in the seventh year, at the end of the seventh year, the end of the Shemitah year, it was the king of Israel who would call everyone to come and worship and hear the Torah read, and this was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Well, what I think is so exciting is there's International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, and there's nations from all over the world right now, every single year, that come for the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, Zechariah 14 says all nations have to come up and worship the king of Israel, Yeshua, when he comes during the millennial reign. And the ones that don't come, they get to have the plague and rain, no rain. So all we're doing is rehearsing. We're practicing. And so ICEJ has non-Jews from all over the world every year on the Feast of Tabernacles coming together. Now, can you imagine on the seventh year when the king of Israel, at the end of a Shemitah year, when the king of Israel comes and he gathers everyone, I mean, you have Christians from all over the world already coming right now, every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's a picture. Let's go to this picture. Here you have, this is an Ezra Nehemiah's day when he calls for the reading of the law and everyone hears it and they go, oh my goodness, we never knew this. And there's a picture of the Hakel going on where the king of Israel is standing up and he's reading all of this. Well, think about this for a minute. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Concerning us, it says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the holy ones and of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the emissaries and the prophets, Messiah, Yeshua himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. One thing that's interesting, this isn't saying that you by yourself are a temple. It says you're a part of the temple. You need everyone else to complete the whole temple. If you think it's just you and Jesus, that's just like one brick in Jesus. That's why we have to assemble together, because the whole temple, the whole assembly needs to come together. You're going to see that why here in just a little bit. But the thing is, it's these Jewish apostles and Jewish prophets that they're talking about. That's the foundation of the temple. So here, as the people assembled together to build the tabernacle, their desire was to bring God's glory from heaven down to earth. Okay. So here's the thing. Look at this in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking what? The assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here's the thing that I want to point out. When it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that refers to the appointed times, to Passover, to Shavuot, to Tabernacles. Okay? All of the feast days, that's what it's referring to. It's not assembling down at the local bar. Hey, we're assembled together. No. He's talking about coming together on God's appointed times. And what comes after Hebrews 10? But Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter. And what do we see? According to Deuteronomy, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of release, and how many of you want to be, how many of you would love to have that year of release financially? Okay. I think if we implemented that, we'd see a different economy than what we have now. But here's what they were to do. At the end of every 7 years, they were to read the Torah before all Israel in their hearing. They were to assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the foreigner that was in their gates, that they can hear, learn, and fear the Lord and observe to do all the words of the Torah, that everyone would know and fear God. Now, here's something that, again, one of those things I already knew, but didn't know, even though I knew it. I didn't know that I knew it along that line. Okay, let's go to the PowerPoint for a minute. Okay, as many of you know from my teaching, we have this super moon next year on the Feast of Tabernacles, not this year. Well, there's this year on the Feast of Tabernacles, but the next year on the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not only a full moon, it's a super moon, where it appears 14% larger. And the reason why is, as you know, the moon goes around the earth once a month, okay? And sometime, here's the moon, here's the earth, here's the moon. It's elliptical. It's far away and it gets close and far away and it gets close. When the moon is at its closest point to earth during a month, it's called perigee. At its furthest point, it's its apogee. It so happens in 2015 that moon, when it's at perigee, not only is the closest for that month, but the closest for the entire year. Okay? Now, not always do you get a super moon, because if the moon is at perigee, but it's a new moon, you're not even going to see it. So you can only have a super moon if it's a full moon when it is at perigee. Well, what's amazing is in September of 2015, you have a super moon that is also a blood moon that is seen in Israel on the Feast of Tabernacles when everyone is out in their sukkah. But there's more. And this is what hit me. Do you realize? Remember, I've told you before, this is the sixth year. This is the year of the triple portion. The fall of this year begins the Shemitah year. So that next year, supermoon, is also the Hakel, the end of the seventh year. When everyone is assembled, Jew and Gentile, to hear the Torah read by the King of Israel. So look at the odds. You not only have the odds of a full moon at perigee at the closest point of the year, it is also a supermoon, it is also a blood moon, it is also seen in Israel, it is also seen on the Feast of Sukkot. In the seventh, at the end of the seventh year, when God wants everyone assembled together to hear the Torah read. It's the Hakel. Now, I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen. I don't know, but I'd get ready. I'd be watching and praying. I mean, when I saw that, it's like, wow. Okay, moving on. Let's go look at Exodus 35, verse 1. It says, Moses assembled all of the congregation. The word for congregation there is adah. And what it means it could be a family, a crowd, an assembly, a company, a congregation, or a multitude. And so here it's translated to English as a congregation. Now, how many of you ever heard of the Septuagint? Okay, the Septuagint is the Greek translation, and it was written several hundred years before Jesus was even born. So you have to realize there were a lot of Jews who maybe didn't speak Hebrew. Greek was their common tongue, so they wanted the Torah translated into Greek. Well, what happens when you translate anything into another language, you lose a lot. And so a lot of the religious Jews, you know, rue the day that Hebrew was translated into Greek several thousand years ago because so much was lost in the translation. But in the Septuagint, they took the Hebrew word adah that is translated as congregation. They used the Greek word synagoge. Now, what do you think What English word do we get from the Greek word synagoge? Synagogue, right. So when they came to Exodus 35:1 that I just read, let's go to our PowerPoint. Okay, you'll notice that they use the word synagoge. Because they're translating from Hebrew to Greek. So I have the English with the Greek above it. And that Strong's number 4864, that red arrow was pointing to. And they decided to translate that word, the English word congregation, came from the Greek word synagoge. Two. Now, look at this. So Ada, in Hebrew, they translated to synagoge, where we got congregation from. Now, in the Greek, Strong's number 4864, synagoge, they say means a Jewish synagogue. But all it really meant was assembly. That's all synagoge meant was an assembly. A Seahawks football game is a synagoge. Okay? A Mariners baseball game is also an ecclesia, because ecclesia just meant assembly. You cannot imagine that the church and the synagogue are the same thing. But 2,000 years ago, they were. And neither one of them really meant church or synagogue. Synagogue and ecclesia both meant assembly. Now, with that in mind, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It talks about when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Do you know what the Hebrew word for assembled there is? Synagogue. Because that's what synagogue meant. It meant an assembly, an assembling together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Let's look at Acts 18:26. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And the Greek word there is synagoge. So synagoge can be translated as assembly or a synagogue because it means both. It can be an assembly or a synagogue. Now, how many of you believe the media is biased? Anybody here? Okay, well, the Bible translators were biased also. Let's look at James, and his name wasn't even James, his name was Jacob, which just shows you a bias in the translation. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, there come also a poor man in vile raiment. Do you know when it says, if there comes into your assembly, the word is synagoge? But they don't want to put synagogue, because then they'll think everyone was meeting in the synagogue. Oh, we can't have the church thinking they were meeting in the synagogue. Everything changed, so we're going to put... if they're coming to your assembly. So now we're going to translate synagoge as assembly rather than synagogue, because we don't want anyone to think that the early church was meeting in synagogues. But look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. It talks about those who are of the synagogue of Satan, and the Greek word is synagoge. Well, how come they didn't put of the assembly of Satan? How can they decide to translate synagoge as assembly if they come into your place of assembly, but now they want to translate it as synagogue when it has to do with Satan? Same Greek word. But you see, the bias in the media, the bias in our translators saying we want nothing to do with Judaism, so we're going to say the synagogue of Satan, not the assembly of Satan. Now, we have another word called kahal, which means assembly. And it was, in the Septuagint, translated as ecclesia in the Greek. And all it meant was assembly. But if you look at your Strong's number, 1577, it means a calling out, a popular meeting, a special religious congregation, a Jewish synagogue. So an ecclesia is a Jewish synagogue, not just church. As a matter of fact, let's look at this PowerPoint. This is Leviticus 8:3. In the Septuagint, now you've got to remember the Septuagint was written around 320 BC. Did you hear me? When was it written? Were there any churches at that time? 320 years before Christ even came, there weren't any churches. For that matter, were there any churches around the time of Moses in 1500 BC? Okay. Well, if you take a look at this, this is the Septuagint written 300 years before Christ came, and you have the word Strong's number 1577, hold an assembly, that's an ecclesia. Okay, let all the congregations, synagoge. So here you have the Jews are being, their assembly is referred to as an ecclesia. But look what happens. In Acts 7:38, it says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. Let's go to my PowerPoint here. Okay, let's go to the wilderness. All right, let's bring in Moses. Okay, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. How many of you believe that's what happened? Why would they take the word ecclesia and imply there was a church in the wilderness? This is this strange translator bias. It was the assembly in the wilderness. Okay? Let's look at this. This comes from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet from the middle of you, of your brothers, like to me. To him you shall listen, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly." So Acts is taking this thought, but instead of translating it, referring to the Jewish people, they want it to be a whole new term, and they put the church in the wilderness. Let's take a look at this next PowerPoint. Here it is, Deuteronomy 18:16, and you can see right in the middle, it says, of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, and at the very bottom left, it says right above assembly is the word ecclesia. So that's what this was referring to. But the ecclesia had nothing to do with the church. The ecclesia has to do with the assembly. It's amazing what happens. So I want you to see something. This is what Acts was talking about. This is the ecclesia that it was talking about in the wilderness. It wasn't the church. It was the Jewish people 2,500 years ago. 3,500 years ago. Now, look what happens here. Again, there's a bias. Just like the word ecclesia, we translate in the New Testament as the church, but it really just meant assembly. It didn't ever mean church. Okay? They didn't speak English in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago either. Now, I'm going to show you the bias. Look at this. In Acts 19, 35 through 41, remember when they were all worshiping the great goddess Diana? What does that say? It says, "When the town clerk had quieted the multitude, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them press charges against one another. But if you seek anything about other matters, it will be settled in the regular assembly, for indeed we are in danger of being accused concerning this day's riot. There being no cause concerning it, we wouldn't be able to give an account of this commotion.' When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia." Whoops, if we put church, I think the church was worshiping the great goddess Diana, so now we're going to take ecclesia and not translate it as church, we're going to translate it as assembly. So they pick and choose when they want assembly, when they want church, when they want synagogue, when they want assembly. The translators in English were biased. I don't know what it's like in other languages, because I don't know other languages. But it's amazing to me if, from your countries, if you would look and let me know if the bias you see in English was there in your translations as well. So as we wrap this up here, when you realize this, you realize the church is not a New Testament phenomenon. By using this word, it makes us think of the church as being something distinct from the Jewish people. So when we say, "When did the church begin?" usually everyone says in the book of Acts. That is replacement theology. There were no churches even in the New Testament. When you read your Bible, everywhere you read the word church, it should be assembly. That's what it should be. That's what it meant, an assembly. And it was an assembly of both Jew and Gentile who were grafted together, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the assembly of the called out ones really began in Exodus, not in Acts. So we'll close with these parting PowerPoints here. Okay, here we have the nations of the world. All right, Israel was called out from the nations of the world. Now, replacement theology implies the church was called out of Israel for some reason. And they're called back to the world away from Israel. That is not what is correct. That's just the opposite of the truth. What it really is about is this, that Israel's been called out of the world, and the assembly is grafted into Israel, and it's one assembly worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So non-Jews who have been called out of the world of paganism and idolatry are now grafted into the Israel who were and are the called out ones. As a matter of fact, oh, let's read this and then I'll show the PowerPoint. Let's look at this last verse. Hebrews 11:32-40. It says, what more shall I say? Everyone's here has heard of the Hebrews 11 chapter. It's known as the what chapter? Faith chapter. It says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me if I told you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through what? Faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, grew mighty in war, caused foreign armies to flee. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others were tried by mocking and scourging. Yes, moreover, by bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn apart. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the earth. These all, having had testimony given to them through their, what? Faith. They didn't receive the promise, God having provided some better things concerning us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Do you know there's not one Christian mentioned in this whole chapter? Okay, let's go to the last PowerPoint here. These were talking about all the Jews who had faith. The reason why I say that is so many Christians think the Jews were totally faithless their whole life. We are grafted into the Hebrews of chapter 11, all of those Jews that have faith. That's who we're grafted into. So we need to realize Hebrews 11 is all about Jewish people who were strong in the faith, that believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's that group we're grafted into. So we need to know that we need to be strong, right? So this is what we say at the end of a book. Let's all stand and say this together as the worship team comes forward. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Chazak, chazak, veinet chazek. Be strong, and let us be strengthened. Turn to someone and say, be strong. Be strong. Amen. So now, let's pray. Father, I just pray that everyone who is here and all those that are live streaming from around the world, that we would all be strong, that we would realize that we are grafted in deep, clear down to people of faith from 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago. Father, that our roots go deep. We can be happy to know that we are rooted and grounded into a very strong tree. Clear back to Abraham, clear back to Abel, where it says by faith he offered a better sacrifice. So, Father, I just thank you so much for opening the eyes of your body, that we would realize that we're not a separate entity from the Jewish people, but we're grafted into those great heroes of the faith. So, Father, we just humbly come before you now as we sing this last song. And I pray, Lord, you would speak to hearts. In Yeshua's name, amen. But we always want to close with the priestly blessing. And this is where God told Moses to tell Aaron, here's how I want you to pray over my people. I want you to say this prayer. And in so doing, not only will I bless them, but I'm going to put my name upon them. That is just, what an incredible blessing. This is what he told him to say. Ivarekka Adonai Vaishmareka Yaer Adonai Panav Ireka Vihuneka Yisa Adonai Panav Ireka Viasem Laka Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, go and be blessed and bless one another. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for studying with us today. If you have any questions regarding the material discussed, please contact me at my email address. It's pastormark@elshaddaiministries.us. Be blessed and shalom.